We praise you for the privilege of being in your word together, and our desire is to see you exalted in your word, that you would speak to us and challenge us and feed us on its riches. We just ask your blessing and your presence to guide this time for your glory and your glory alone. And we pray in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. This is week four of a 5 weeks of replacement preachers. About 10 years ago, the NFL found out that it was not a good idea to have replacement officials. And hopefully your experience with the replacement preachers has been a better one than that was. Tony is taking a well-deserved break while some of the other elders have been pretending to replace him, as if he's replaceable. We're all looking forward to Tony's return 2 weeks from today, when he will be up here resuming where he left off in the book of Acts. You may be familiar with the term flyover states. We live in a flyover state. Whether you live in Wisconsin here or across the border in Minnesota, flyover states. It gets that name from the movers and shakers of the world who are going from East Coast to West Coast and back and forth doing their million-dollar deals and important things. They fly over us without a thought. If they happen to look out the window at 30,000 feet, it looks like nothing's going on down there. And so they think this is nothing land. But there are significant things going on here. There are people getting married. There are people having babies. There are people going to Friday night high school football games. And people who are already or preparing to put venison in their freezers. Lots of important stuff going on here. We're going to look at a passage this morning in the book of Luke, chapter 2, but not the exciting, beautiful, wonderful passage of the birth of Jesus and the shepherds coming to visit after the angels told them that the Messiah had been born. We're going to be looking at a little paragraph here that is probably considered a flyover zone for most people. A passage that you read once a year because you're reading through the Bible and you come upon it. But you read it and you say, okay, I read it. Not much there. Let's move on to the important stuff. If I'm faithfully following the Lord's leading this morning, you will never be able to look at this story again thinking that it's not important. This is the Word of God, and this is a very important passage, and I think you'll see that as we proceed. Luke chapter 2, officially we're going to begin with verse 42, but we need to look at, 41, but we need to look at 40, first of all, to set the stage. Right before this, Jesus is an infant, and all of a sudden he's 12 years old. Well, what happened in those 12 years? In verse 40 it says, "And the child grew and became strong." This is exactly what you would expect. Children grow. A 12-year-old is almost always, unless there's something drastically wrong, stronger, heavier, and taller than a 6-year-old, for example. That's just the way it happens. But it continues, filled with wisdom. Now that is not normal. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That's normal. But growing up and being filled with wisdom is normal for someone who is not affected by the fall. Jesus is the only person since the fall who was born on earth who was not affected by the fall. He was filled with wisdom. and continuing on there, and the favor of God was upon him. Even a first-year Greek student could point out to you that the word translated favor here is the word that's usually translated grace, the word charis. Grace, as we know, means something along the lines of God's goodness freely given to the undeserving. Now that should raise a red flag when we're talking about Jesus having this characteristic. Jesus was not undeserving. God's favor was on him because he deserved it. It was the most appropriate thing. What happened here is the word charis originally meant favor or being gracious. And as the New Testament writers, especially Paul, wrote about what God had done for us in Jesus, they realized that this is an important concept, and they developed it in such a way that it refers to God's favor on the undeserving. But originally, it meant favor. Now, some translations do use grace here, and that's kind of okay, but favor is really a better way to address that. Now, right into the passage, verse 41. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. What we're seeing here, on the one hand, is that Mary and Joseph, who were godly people, established a godly home and raised their children in a godly environment. They kept the law. They went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, which was a necessary thing to do. They did it every year. And at the end there, it says they went up according to custom. Unfortunately, the ESV forgets to translate a couple words there. And it's unfortunate because it might give us the impression that they went up to the Passover by their custom. But the text, the Greek text, is explicit. They went to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Another affirmation that they were obeying God, doing his will as revealed to them. Now, Jesus was 12 years old, and that immediately, the mention of that automatically makes us think, was this the first time he went? And we don't get a concrete answer on that, but the Old Testament gives us enough information that we conclude something wisely. In Deuteronomy 16:16, all men, that is, all males from 13 years old up, were required to attend three feasts a year, the three major feasts, which were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So Jesus would have probably gone along with that, even though he was younger. In Exodus 12:26, children are given a role in the Passover observance. They're to ask the question, what do you mean by this service? And this question and some others are canonized in the Passover Haggadah that is still used today, where children ask questions. The rabbinic schools of the time of Jesus, the Shammai school and the Hillel school, both taught that children needed to be at the Passover, no doubt because of their role in the ritual. So it's very likely that Jesus had always gone to the Passover every year, not just when he was 12. Now, this leaves out one person. We've got the men who are required to go, the children who are required to go. What about mom? Well, what mom is going to let their family go on vacation, as it were, without going along with? So the mothers went as well. So Mary went along every year, and it says that they went according to their custom, the custom of the feast. Verse 43, and when the feast was ended, Now, if we were hoping to learn something about the observance of the Passover, we're disappointed, because in this particular passage, the Passover is nothing more than the setting. It's the reason why Jesus was in Jerusalem. And continuing on there in 43, it says, "As they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem." The plot thickens. Like every good story, you have the setting and then the plot. The plot develops by tension, and we have some tension here. This was no accidental occurrence. Jesus did not inadvertently or unintentionally stay in Jerusalem. It was not a lapse of attention on his part or by his parents. It was a rational, intentional, volitional, deliberate action by Jesus. The word "stayed behind" means to stay beyond an extended point or an intended, expected point in time. The end of the feast was that point in time. And so his parents left, Jesus stayed. And so we have tension building. And we see that most clearly as we continue in verse 43, where it says, if I can find it, my biggest gripe about this particular edition of the Bible is it's hard to find verses. His parents did not know it. Jesus stayed behind intentionally. They didn't know it. Now the tension is in full force. Mary and Joseph, well, let's just continue on here in verse 44. "But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances." The trip to Jerusalem was a several-day trip. And along the way, there were bandits. A man and his wife and children would be an easy target for bandits. So they traveled in larger groups to minimize the likelihood of being troubled by bandits. Not only did they travel for safety, they also traveled for the fellowship. You can imagine them sitting around the fire in the evening, telling jokes and laughing, telling stories, just having a good time being together. At the end of the day, the end of the first day, it was time to stop for a meal and then bed down for the night. And that was when Mary and Joseph discovered that their assumption was wrong. They couldn't find Jesus. So they started asking around, "Have you seen Jesus?" "No, I haven't seen him." "Have you seen Jesus?" "No." "Have your kids seen him?" "Well, just let me ask. Kids, have you seen Jesus?" Nobody had seen him. The reason why? Because he wasn't there. He had stayed behind. Now, things begin to happen in them. Their son is lost. This is one of the worst things that can happen to a parent. They didn't know where he was. They didn't know who he was with. They didn't know if the people he was with were taking care of him or taking advantage of him. They didn't know where he was sleeping, what he was eating, if he was even eating. It was a terrible feeling. They had that pain in the pit of their stomach, and it was horrible. Verse 45, "And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple." Now, this 3 days can be understood in multiple ways, and the grammar and the syntax don't really tell us what the correct way is. So it could have been 3 days, 4 days, or 5 days total that they were in anguish, not knowing where their son was. "But then they found him. He was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions." That's verse 46. So here he is. he's perfectly fine. Now, when I was first studying this, regarding this verse, I wrote in my notes, sitting was the appropriate posture for a learner. Later on, I came back and reread that, and I thought, that was really sloppy observation. It doesn't say he was a learner. What if Jesus was there as a teacher? What if he was a peer of those rabbis? What if he was a teacher of the rabbis? We'd like to know what kind of questions he asked, because he was asking them questions. Now, I'm going to depart from trying to describe what this passage tells us, and I'm going to speculate and imagine what could have happened. And I don't do this to suggest that I know anything of what really happened. I'm not implying that. I'm not trying to entertain you by my cleverness. I'm trying to give you a picture of what happened there, because we're giving these hints throughout the passage. Perhaps Jesus was asking questions about the Messiah, like, whose son is he? Well, the rabbi would have looked at him and smiled and said, my son, the Messiah, is the son of David. And then Jesus said, but if he was the son of David, why did David, writing Psalm 110 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call him Lord? You could see the color drain out of the rabbi's face. They had never thought of that. This was outrageous. Verse 47 says, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Amazed is the first word of the sentence in Greek. That's not the usual place for it. And so it's surprising, it's jolting, and it draws your attention to it. Luke wanted us to understand that they were amazed. We know what amazed is all about. We've experienced it. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to see Top Fuel dragsters and funny cars perform live. Well, they weren't live. I was. But I could see them. I'd seen them on TV. I'd seen them on videos. But I saw them actually doing their thing. And I was amazed. To see this car-like vehicle sitting on the track and then all of a sudden taking off, and less than 4 seconds later, he was going over 330 miles an hour. I was amazed. And it wasn't just the visual and the realization of what was going on. It was the noise. You cannot comprehend the sound. I was amazed. And it wasn't just sound. Well, it was sound, but I was vibrating. The grandstand that I was sitting in was vibrating. Everything was vibrating. I was amazed. But the word that's used here is kind of a specialized one. It doesn't mean that kind of amazement. It means to feel things do not make sense, to be confused, to fear because something extraordinary or hard to understand has happened. And it's used twice in the New Testament to mean to lose one's mind. The rabbis were thinking, I have known this Psalm 110 all my life. I have read it hundreds of times. I've memorized it. I know it backwards, forward, inside out, upside down. I've discussed it thoroughly with others, and I've never noticed this. I never noticed that David calls the Messiah Lord. And here's this little twerp who noticed it. They didn't know how to handle that. It was that kind of amazement. Regarding his intelligence, his understanding, it's not simply that Jesus understood so much. It was the level of comprehension, intelligence, and acuteness that enabled him to understand so much and so deeply. his questions revealed understanding rather than lack of knowledge. They were amazed. Verse 48, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Now, that's a different word, and we know what astonished means, but the Greek word that's used here means to be amazed to the point of being overwhelmed. Now, they had been dealing with great anxiety for up to 5 days, and all of a sudden, they find their son is perfectly safe, perfectly healthy in the temple. Now, you would expect that that would cause the anxiety to just melt away. But those of you who have had challenges with your children where you didn't know where they were and you were concerned about them, when you finally found out, the anxiety didn't melt. It became anger. And you raised your voice. Of course, Mary and Joseph wouldn't have done that, right? Well, verse 48, continuing on there. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" These are the first recorded words we have of Jesus. And it's very appropriate that they are questions. And we'll see that more. We've already had the hint of it, that they were impressed with his questions. Now, Jesus talked about my father's house or my father's business, but literally, it's the things of my father. It's plural, so house doesn't really fit. Business is marginal, but things is ambiguous, and we want to know what it was, so they translate it this way. And we could open this up to discussion. And what do you think about business? What do you think about things? What do you think about father's house? It doesn't matter, because what Jesus said is not the point of it. What matters is what he was really saying. Jesus was declaring that he knew his identity, his loyalty, and probably also his purpose. He knew his identity, that he was the Son of God. He knew his loyalty was to God the Father, who had sent him, and he was serving, he was fulfilling the Father's purpose. And if he knew that far, he likely knew that his purpose was to save his people from their sins. Now remember that Mary had just said, "Your father and I." Jesus corrected her. Now, was he being disrespectful? One of my favorite commentaries became my favorite because the guy is so helpful all the time. But on this verse, he blew it completely. He felt that Jesus did not understand his parents' concern. And that, to me, almost sounds like blasphemy. Jesus didn't understand? So what was he doing? Jesus was asking rhetorical questions to challenge their thinking. Why were you searching for me? Did you hear a preacher on TV who told you that if you search for Jesus, you'll be rich and wealthy? Did you hear someone say, if you seek Jesus, when you find him, you will receive eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and you'll go to heaven when you die? With the unsaid suggestion that maybe you don't have to change your life at all. You just continue living the way you are. Or did you seek me as though I was a priceless treasure hidden in a field? He was challenging their thinking. Well, how did they respond? Verse 50. At the end, it says, or it's the whole verse, and they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. That's interesting. Didn't understand. Jesus understood his identity. Mary and Joseph should have understood his identity. What did they know about him? Well, Mary was told that her son would be the Messiah, and that people would call him the Son of God. Joseph was told that the child Mary conceived was of the Holy Spirit, and that he would save his people from their sins. They knew these things, but 12 years of daily life, routine life, it's probably easy to forget that. And Jesus looked to them and looked to everybody else just like any other boy. He didn't look like the Son of God. He didn't look like the Messiah. He just looked like a boy. And so they kind of lost track of it. But even if they did remember, they still wouldn't have had a true picture of who he was. Because in the Jewish context in which they lived, the Jews taught that the Messiah was a man. He was going to be either a warrior or a prophet or a priest or a king. But he would be a man, and he would deliver Israel from their enemies, from oppression. But Jesus was not a man. Heresy police, hold on for just a second. Jesus was not a man. He was the God-man. He was 100% man and 100% God, which doesn't make sense logically, mathematically, philosophically, or psychologically. But someday we're going to find out that it makes perfect sense theologically when we actually come into the presence of God and understand the Trinity. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man living on earth. That's an amazing thought. What Jesus was doing when he asked these questions of his parents was giving a foreshadow of how he would teach throughout his ministry. When Jesus taught, how did he teach? You know, stories. What do we call those stories? Parables. He taught parables. Or we can say he taught elliptically. That's the fancy word for it. But you know what that means? Jesus would say something, but that wasn't what he meant. You would expect him to say what he meant, but he would say something here, but he meant this. Let me give you an example. One day Jesus told his disciples, a man went out sowing seed, and as he sowed, some of the seed fell in the path, and the birds devoured it immediately. Other seed fell among rocky soil, and you know the rest of the story. What happened at the end? The disciples came to him and they said, explain this to us. We don't get it. So he explained it to them, and then they understood, and we understand, that he wasn't talking about a man sowing seed. He wasn't talking about what happens to seed when it's sown. He was talking about how people respond to the gospel. It's very simple, but it wasn't what he said. Another time that's recorded in Mark 9:31-32, we read this. It begins with Jesus speaking. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Well, why didn't they understand it? We understand it, don't we? It's clear. It's perfectly clear. But they were thinking he was speaking elliptically again, saying this and meaning something else. They thought it was a parable. They didn't get it. Later on, they eventually did. Now, after all of this, verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. They went home to Nazareth, back to everyday life. You know, take out the garbage, feed the animals, pay the bills, mow the lawn, cook dinner, take the kids to soccer practice. routine life. Being submissive was not a problem to the perfect, sinless man, Jesus. He could do it. We struggle with it, but he could do it. God incarnate, the creator and sovereign ruler of the universe, took mundane instructions from a humble man and woman willingly for about 18 years. Is that amazing? Well, look at the rest of the verse. It says, "And his mother treasured all these things in her heart." The story that we've read is brief. We'd like to know more. We'd like to know about those questions. We'd like to know the precise reaction of people. But hidden behind the brevity is a very important point. Luke got his information directly from interviewing Mary. How do I know that? Well, who was there at that event? Jesus was there. By the time Luke was doing the research for his gospel, Jesus was in heaven. He couldn't consult with him. The rabbis were there. But the rabbis became very hostile to Jesus, and they wouldn't be a good witness of anything about him. There were other people who were learners and observers there, but they're anonymous. And so he couldn't find them to talk to them. Joseph was there, but most scholars believe that by this point Jesus was dead. Mary was there. And Luke interviewed Mary, and she told him about many things that were in her heart, treasured there, and this was one of them. And it makes sense that she treasured this. Verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature." This goes back to verse 40, describing his growth up to 12 years old, and this is through those remaining 18 years before he began his ministry. Then it says, "and in favor with God and man." As a boy, Jesus was favored. People thought, he's a nice boy. Mothers told their sons, "Why can't you be more like Jesus? He's so respectful and obedient and lovable." But the favor of men changed. We know the end of the story. They liked him. He received their favor until he started talking about sin and repentance and seeking God with all your heart. The favor of man turned to the hostility of man. What about the favor of God? What was the favor of God that was on Jesus as a 12-year-old like? Was it a scaled-down version so a 12-year-old can understand it and appreciate it? No. This was the favor of God the Father on his Son. It had to be perfect favor. Now, what's perfect favor? Something that's perfect is exactly what it ought to be. It's not too big. It's not too small. It's in the right place. It's exactly what it should be. What was the favor of God that was on Jesus after he returned to Nazareth? Well, it had to be perfect, but it says it increased. How about the favor of God that was on him at his baptism? God said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." Again, it had to be perfect favor. Well, let your minds blow up now, because how could something that was perfect, exactly what it should be, how could it increase? This is part of the wonderful mystery of the Trinity. The love of the Father for the Son, and the Son's love for the Father, and the favor that they show on each other. It passes understanding. It's beyond the impossible, because it's always true, it's always perfect, and it's always increasing. Well, if you read the books, the homiletics books, they'll tell you that you have to have an application. If you don't have an application, you don't have a sermon. So how can we apply this little story here? Suggestion number one. Joseph was chosen by God to be the earthly father, the caretaker and protector of Jesus, but he was inadequate. He failed. He lost his son. You don't lose 12-year-old boys. 12-year-old boys are dangerous. I don't know what 12-year-old boys were like when Jesus was 12, but I know what 12-year-olds now are like, and they want dirt bikes, for example. But they don't just want dirt bikes. It's not enough to ride it around. You got to have a mound of dirt so you can jump off it and get some air. And when you get that, you got to have a bigger one, get more air, and then you got to get more yet, because while you're up there, you got to do tricks, you know, Superman or whatever. 12-year-old boys are dangerous, and I'm looking at one who's going to be 12 within a few months here. What about Mary? Even a godly parent has their faults. Mary lost her cool with Jesus. She chewed him out. Why did you do this to us? Or let's try another possibility. Parents should treasure memories of their children. Don't you just love it when the Bible tells you to do something you're already doing? We treasure these things of our parents. And I could tell you so many treasured stories, but I don't want to embarrass a certain person here. But now it's expanded, because now my daughters have become adult women. And to watch them and see what kind of mothers they've become, it's a treasury. I love it. And now it's really multiplied, because it's not just my children that I have treasures of. I got all the grandchildren. What blessings. Great joy. But if we try to do it this way, we make this story about us. And we miss the point of why Mary told it to Luke. Why she thought it was important enough to mention to him. He's got all these, she told him a lot of things that are in the book of Luke. But why did she tell him this? You know, most people think this is flyover territory. Why was it important to her? We would miss that. And Luke, we miss why he thought this was important. Because all this stuff he wrote it all by hand. And when you write it by hand, economy of words is important. But he felt this was important to write it. Why is it so important? Well, reiterating, the point is that at 12 years of age, Jesus knew his identity. Jesus knew his loyalty, who was sent him and who he was serving. Jesus knew why he came. Now, you can make some errors with regard to this kind of stuff. Some people make the error that Jesus became the Son of God. Jesus never became the Son of God. Not at his conception, not at his birth, not at his dedication in the temple, not at 12 years of age in the temple, not at his baptism, not in his ministry, not at his death, not at his burial or his resurrection or his ascension. He never became the Son of God. He was the eternal Son of God. No beginning, no end. At every point in history, he was the Son of God. And whatever is beyond history, he's the Son of God. He never became that. But some people still flirt with that idea. Another error that can be made is to think that Jesus grew into his understanding of who he was. You can read books about the life of Christ or the historical Jesus, and in those books you'll see that Jesus didn't really know who he was when he got started. And so when he started out on his ministry, he just copied John the Baptist. And gradually, through his ministry, things began to dawn on him. And toward the end, it accelerated. But he didn't really know who he was until the last week of his life. Now, people who are writing books like that are trying to show you how brilliant they are. But the fact is, they're showing you that they haven't read this passage. They haven't understood this passage, because at 12 years of age, Jesus knew who he was. Our rightful place is to glorify him by recognizing who he truly is, by praising and worshiping him for who he is, and by living in light of who he is. If we seek to live for Jesus without our lives being transformed, we don't understand who he is. Knowing who Jesus really is the whole point of life. And if we don't get that, we've missed the point, and you don't want to miss it, because the consequences are eternal and dire. We can rejoice that Jesus always knew, at least from age 12, he knew who he was. And we can rest in that. Can we trust him? Well, someone like that, we can trust. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus, your Son, whom you sent to accomplish a work that we could never accomplish, that we could never hope to accomplish, that we could never even hope to have. But you sent him to accomplish it and to give it to us as a free gift of your grace, even though we deserve nothing but wrath from you. We praise you for that. We praise you for this passage that is so hidden within your word and lost in all the fun stories and the wonderful things. But the reality here is that this is one of the highlights, one of the great things that we need to know and need to live by. And we praise you for it and ask you to work in our hearts to lead us to live as though we really understand who Jesus is, to obey him, to make our lives align with his lordship of the universe and our lives. Lord, we thank you for this passage, for your word, for the treasure that it is and the blessing that it is to belong to you through what Jesus did for us. And we give you our praise and our thanks in his name. Amen.